All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. This is all part of the main section, the mutual affection of the lovers. We just got through the section dealing with her interaction, the Shulamite's interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem. Their ungodly attitude, they're looking down on her and scorning her because of her humble origins. And her heart turning, instead of running in feeling all hurt because they were cruel to her, she instead turns in her heart to the one that she loves. Well, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the section, we're actually going to have, the section ends in verse chapter 2, verse 7, so we're going to have a back and forth dialogue between King Solomon and the Shulamite. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we have the entrance of the king. I'll go ahead and read the section and then we'll discuss it. It says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my love among the sons. Oh, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please." One of the challenges, my wife says, that when she reads the Song of Solomon is figuring out who's talking at any given time. Because this isn't done like a dramatic play, where say, then the king said, and then she said, and then the king said, you know. But there are grammatical indicators that indicate that there's a break in the dialogue, that it's a back and forth dialogue here. And so I will indicate to you, without, you know, going into unnecessary grammatical detail as to why, but I will indicate to you when the different people are speaking. In verses 9 through 11, we have King Solomon addressing the Shulamite. I find this an interesting situation because the daughters of Jerusalem just, you know, they've been scorning her because she's this peasant woman. She's a low-class person. What's she doing in the king's palace? She should go back to the shepherds, go back to the sheep. And he comes in, and this sounds strange to us. It's like, what is he saying? My wife was sharing with me that on one of these Christian forums, some of the ladies were talking about some of the things said in Song of Solomon obviously are meant as compliments, but they don't sound very flattering. And I told her, I said, well, that's because you're not a Middle Eastern Jew alive a couple of thousand years ago. But, so, get this picture. They've said, you're just a low, lowly person. You're just low. And his comparison, he says, you are like one of the companies of the chariots of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the most exalted monarch of the Near East of the ancient world. We're talking, he's basically saying, lo, you're like the royalty of Great Britain. You're adorned in beauty and grandeur. He lifts her up. And he, you know, their eyes, she's low. In his eyes, he says, You are like the attendants and the entourage of the Pharaoh. He says, you should be arrayed in gold and jewels and fine clothing, because you're this high up exalted person. Her response to this is in verses 12 through 14, she talks about what his love for her means to her, what his love is to her. And 12 through 14, she uses a couple of different, talks about a couple of different things, but all the same idea is, she says that his love, that he is to her, as if she was wearing this bundle of fine aromatics hanging about her neck, a source of constant comfort and pleasure. That his love for her is constantly wafting up and out and filling her nostrils and giving her that sense of comfort and peace and delight. And I was thinking, she says, the fragrance spreads forth. And I was thinking about, you see somebody who is in love, and that you can't help but, see it. It's like, oh man, you're getting love all over us, Just, it's like you're making us sick with the sweetness here, And she says that is what his love for her. So he comes out on the situation. They've been scorning her, and he goes, no. You're not that low person. You are to me as the most exalted royal thing in the world. And she says, in a very poetic way, she says, your love is with every breath I take, your love fills me with delight. Your love comforts me and lifts me up. He then responds in verse 15. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. My wife, we were reading that together. She goes, what does that mean? Because it sounds strange. If you ever look at a dove, their eyes are on the side of their head. They don't blink. They're solid black. But what we... it could be one. It could be a literal reference to that she has dark eyes. But one of the things that we can miss, just because we don't know about certain associations in our modern era, nowadays if you asked a Christian, is the dove associated with anything? You would likely say peace. But in the ancient Near East, the dove was associated with love. It was the bird associated with love. And whenever they spoke of love, the dove was associated with that idea. In fact, in some of the ancient, some of the older artwork and stuff, you'll see Cupid attended by doves. And so this was an ancient idea. And so he's saying, you have eyes of love. I look at you, and I sometimes find myself, I told Heidi, before we were married, I said, you got to stop looking at me that way. I said, I said, we're not married yet. That's a little bit hard to bear and not be married, Because there was just such a look of love and tenderness. And so he says, you are fair. You are fair. They were saying, ugh. And he's going, you are fair. You are beautiful. You have eyes of love. And she says back to him, she says, behold, thou art fair. And in verse 16 and 17 is her response. And she says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. And she's picturing what it would be like to be married to him, to keep house with him. She's, it's going to be everything wonderful, everything pleasant. And then she says of herself, looking down on herself again, we tend to, when you read it, some people read it as if she's praising herself, but she's not. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. She's not praising herself. She's putting herself down low. She says, I'm but a valley flower. I'm but a low flower of the valleys. You know, one of these flowers that comes up when the spring rains come. I'm just, you know, who am I? You're so wonderful. You're so beautiful to me, so fair, King Solomon. Who am I? I am but a flower of the valley. And his response to that is in verse 2. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As if he's saying to her, if all you are is a lowly flower, then everything else is thorns. You're the only flower. And I find this kind of telling because she's surrounded by women. So I'm just a lowly flower. He says, you're the lily among thorns. Who's she surrounded by? The daughters of Jerusalem, the ones who had scorned her for her low place in society. And he says, if all you are is a flower, then there are no other flowers in the world. You are the only blossom. I wrote a short story some time ago. I've only shared it with three people, my wife being one of them. And it speaks in a figurative way concerning me, how I view the world, and what's important to me. And without going to the story, one of the figures of the story is the blossom of surpassing beauty. And I would tell Heidi, I say, you are my blossom of surpassing beauty. The one point of brightness and beauty in a dry, deserty, desolate land. You are that for me. She then responds, you know, he says, if all you are is a flower, then there are no other flowers. And she says, you're like an apple tree. Not only does it provide comfort and protection, but its fruit provides delight and nourishment. She says, you're like a tree. You know, you're like this fine apple tree that I get to sit in and I get to enjoy its shade and its fruit. Just overcome by his love. So overcome, she says, she pleads with those around, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. You know, we say I'm sick of something, we mean, I'm sick of pizza, let's have something else. She's not saying that. She's saying she's love sick. She's overcome by love. The passions of her heart are so moved that such a man would love her. That she's overcome with love. She says in verse 6, she says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. She's swooning. She's standing there with him. She's swooning because she's just so moved. And he takes her in his arms. And she turns and she says to the surrounding people, she says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Notice that it's that my is in italics. King James supplied it. I don't care if it's there or not, but the idea is she's not talking about as if Solomon was sleeping, but she's saying, don't disrupt this scene. Let this go on forever. And I was showing Heidi physically what this is. And she's like, lean, I'm holding her. And she's looking at me. She says, I understand. She says, this is really nice. I skipped something I wanted to cover real quick. Verse 4, he says, he brought me to the banquet house, to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This sense of banner, we're not talking about some like big flag flying in the wind. We're talking about a canopy. So she's saying the shelter that he provided over her was love. Now, I want to look at some things. So we've described what's going on, this back and forth of love, until finally she's overcome, conquered of love, laid low by his endearments. I want to talk about this. Each and every one of us wants to be valued. We want to be accepted. Heidi said to me once, she says, I need to be needed. And all of us want that. Here is the situation. Her sense of, you know, how do we approach the idea of our sense of self, of who we are and our value and our place in the world? Do we determine that for ourselves? Do we allow the world to make that determination for us? She could have allowed the daughters of Jerusalem to be the ones to set that standard, to say her value. But they were cruel. But Solomon, he set the value. He set the standard of who she was. Something I say to my wife is, she was critiquing her own appearance once, and I said, yes, but the Bible says that you are for me. Therefore, your opinion about the way you look doesn't matter. My opinion is the only one that matters. And I told her, I said, I loved you the way you looked before we got married. I loved you the way you looked after we got married. I loved you when you were pregnant, the way you looked when you were pregnant, and I love you now as a mother. Nothing is going to change that. And this has created, she said, in her of just a great sense of security and peace, knowing that her place with me is without a doubt. She need not fear her position with me. She doesn't have to worry about what the world thinks. She knows that I love her. And all of us want that. We want to know that we're accepted. But are we going to look for that to the world? Ultimately, and we've talked about this, Heidi and I have, ultimately, we need to find that sense of value and acceptance with the Lord, not with men. You know, think about how he speaks of you. Read Revelation about how he describes the church, because you're a part of that. Read how when Jesus Christ prays to the Lord and he says, that they may be where I am also. The Lord loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. And he eagerly awaits the day where you get to be with him. And he doesn't have to be separated from you. If we are going to look for a sense of value, you know, where are we going to look? Are we going to look for accomplishment? You know, there are so many men who've done so many things and nobody remembers them at all. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, a man dies and his name is forgotten. You know. Who here knows the name Aegidius? Aegidius, anybody? How about Syagrius? Syagrius? No? Okay. These two guys, father and son, during their lifetime, when Rome fell and the barbarian hordes were sweeping across France, then called Gaul, these two men held Roman order, society, civilization. They held back the darkness during their lifetime to such a degree that all the barbarians around them made peace. peace with them and called them the king of the Romans. Two men, Aegidius and Syagrius, father and son. And we don't even, most people don't even know their names. Their names have been forgotten with the passage of time. Or are we going to rather find our value in that which endures? Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord for that sense of value and acceptance. You know, someone said once very wisely, they said, every living person has a God-shaped hole in their heart, and they can try to shove something else in there, and it'll give temporary easement to that sense of emptiness. But eventually, that's going to rub, and it's going to cause discomfort, and eventually, it's going to be rejected out of your God hole. And until you put God in the God hole, you're never going to find that sense of value, that sense of acceptance and fulfillment. And so, you know, it's a great thing to be loved, and we ought to, as husbands, we ought to make sure that we prove every day to our wives that they are number one in our affections. That they sit queen enthroned in our hearts forever. But ultimately, we need to find our sense of value in the Lord. Look to the Lord, not to the world. You know, we have analogies here. Like I said, I don't see the Song of Solomon as being some allegory. But there are analogies. There are similarities that we can compare in every love relationship. We can focus on the world, or we can focus on the one who truly loves us, the Lord, and find our value in being loved by him. Some other things I'd like to bring out about this dialogue that I find just very, you know, neat is that biblical love focuses on the other, not on self. Love doesn't puff oneself up. Love doesn't, you know, contend for pride of place. My wife likes to watch these, the girly movies every once in a while, the romantic comedies, you know. You know, they all follow the same format. Guy, girl become interested in each other. They start to build that romantic relationship. And then something happens that causes them to separate, but then they come back together and they end up married at the end. You know, change the name of the movie, put in different actors. That's the plot. They're all the same. Of course, you can do that with the guy movies too. You know, you just one plot, lots of different actors. Someone asked me. They said, a girl asked me. She said, "What is a guy movie?" I said, "Minimal romance, lots of violence, people dying, explosions." I said, in the ultimate guy movie, you want to see the guy get the girl, but you don't want a lot of time wasted on the romance. You just want to know that he got the girl. ask the other men. That is a guy movie. I'm not you know, misrepresenting it here. I saw a spoof commercial for the ultimate guy movie, and it was this series of greater and greater explosions until finally the world blew up. And during this whole increasing rate of explosions, the voice says, "Finally, the ultimate guy movie. No plot, no dialogue, no characters, just explosions." Of course, every guy is going, "Yeah!" But, oh wow, I got myself totally lost. In one of these romantic comedies, and I think I've seen it in more than one, the view of love has become so twisted, so self-absorbed. This couple is saying, "I love you more." And they're like, "No, I love you more." You know, trying to say, "I'm the greater one in this. In one of them, the guy says, I know you can't love me as much as I love you, but that's okay. And that to the world is some great thing. But rather, the Bible says not to be focused on oneself, but to be focused on the other. And you see here, each Solomon and the Shulamite is focused in their affection on the other. I love this scene because it's kind of like a love battle in which she finally goes, you win. But she's like, no, I'm not great. I'm just this low little person. You're great. You're wonderful. You're magnificent. There's no one like you. And he goes, no, I'm not great. You're great. You're great. You're wonderful. And so each focuses on the other. Each seeks to exalt the other. You know, the Bible says, let other men's lips praise you, not your own. Not to be focused on self, but to be focused on others. So this is a great illustration. I like this section because each is focused on exalting the other one. And I love this idea of King Solomon, you know, conquering his bride-to-be with love, laying her low with blows of endearment until at last she lies vanquished in his arms and says, I surrender. When I first told my wife, I would tell my wife how wonderful she was and how beautiful what she was to me. She'd go, really? I go, yeah, really. And then after a while, I'd tell her, you know, how beautiful she was and how wonderful she was to me. And she'd go, well, I know you think so. And then one day I was telling her how wonderful and beautiful she was. And she goes, I know. And I said, I won. I conquered. There is this time that I was laughing early on in our marriage. I was laughing. And she said, you're laughing at me. She's very serious, you know. And I said, I'm not laughing at you. She's like, well, why are you laughing then? And I said, because I always delight in you. And I can do not but laugh. And so since then, every once in a while, she'll my delight in her will just bubble forth, and I'll just, you know, be laughing. And she'll say, why are you laughing? And I'll say, what do you mean? She's like, come on. I was like, what, you wanted me to say something? Play this little game, and then I tell her, and then I look at her very sincerely, and I say, Heidi, I laugh because I always delight in you. It's more than just simply an emotional thing, though. I mean, did the Shulamite literally look like the chariot companies of the Pharaoh? No. But he chose. You know, she probably... These daughters of Jerusalem probably had some factual aesthetics here that they were looking at. Weather-worn skin, poor homespun garments. But Solomon had chose to value her. And he chose in his heart to make her glorious. When we're, you know... I was counseling my now brother-in-law, Alex Scrovey, on the eve of his marriage. I counseled him. I said, set a goal every day. And that goal is to be the same goal, to prove to Sadie that she is number one. Prove it to her every day. I said, and you'll make it easy for her to follow you. Heidi, doesn't have to doubt or worry about her place in my affections, because I set that goal every day to win her again, to conquer her with blows of love. You know, biblical love, not the twisted, sensual, physical-based love of the world. Biblical love is all about selflessness, all about sacrifice, placing self on the altar and saying to the one loved, I will do what is best for you, even unto my own death. I sometimes find myself, you know, saying to Heidi, you know, wanting her to give me some great burden to bear that I might show her. I put it this way one day, I was like, Heidi, I want you to give me some great challenge so I can show you how big my love muscles are. I want to show you how much I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I want you to see, you know, you don't test a man's strength by asking him to pick up the tissue box. You know, you only test a man's strength by asking him to do something challenging. That's when you find out his measure of strength. So I want her to know how much I love her, and that takes, you know, opportunities of sacrifice. And we find, you know what's great about true biblical love? Instead of arguing about who gets to have the way this time, you know, instead of you saying, no, I want my way this time, now you get to lovingly argue about, but you got to be self-sacrificing last time. I want to be the one giving this time. So instead of compromise being reached, like, okay, I'll let you have some of what you want if I get what I want. Now you say, all right, I'll let you do a little bit for me if you let me do for you. Whole different tenor. Biblical love is the only way to really function. Self-sacrifice, focusing on the others. And this opening part here, this dialogue between the lovers, really plays that out in such a beautiful and poetic way. Well, we're out of time. Thank you so much for your attentiveness, and I hope that God's word has been a blessing to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for your merciful kindness to us sinners. Pray you bless now and be with the services. Use the preaching and teaching of your word to shape and mold each one of us into the very image of your Son. Glorify now thyself, O Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.